Greetings in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's turn to His Word now. Isaiah chapter 3. You might just remember a bit of the context here as we begin. Isaiah's preaching in the 4th century. The first five chapters really describe something of the condition of the nation of Judah before Isaiah really describes for us in greater detail the context, which we pick up in chapters 6 and following. This is sort of a general description of the state of the nation. And as I mentioned last week, chapters 2 through 4 really form one piece. This section is written in terms of literary terms as a comedy. So it begins well, then there comes some source of conflict and trouble, and then chapter 4 rises once again to the solution that God has for us. And so we pick up really in the middle, in sort of the trough, if you will, of this section of Scripture in verse 3, chapter 3, but I want to read verse 22 of chapter 2 as we begin. So listen to God's holy and inspired word. Stop regarding man, in whose nostrils is breath, for of what account is he? For behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water, the mighty man and the soldier, the judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder, the captain of 50 and the man of rank, the counselor and the skillful magician and the expert in charms. I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. And the people will oppress one another, every one his fellow and every one his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. For a man will take hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak, you shall be our leader, and this heap of ruins shall be under your rule. In that day he will speak out, saying, I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. You shall not make me leader of the people. For Jerusalem has stumbled, and Judah has fallen, because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying his glorious presence. For the look on their faces bears witness against them. They proclaim their sin like Sodom. They do not hide it. Woe to them, for they have brought evil on themselves. Tell the righteous that it shall be well with them, for they shall eat the fruit of their deeds. Woe to the wicked, it shall be ill with him, for what his hands have dealt out shall be done to him. My people, infants are their oppressors, and women rule over them. O my people, your guides mislead you, and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. The Lord has taken his place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of his people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor? Declares the Lord God of hosts. The Lord said, because the daughters of Zion are haughty and walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet, therefore the Lord will strike with a scab the heads of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will lay bare their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the finery of the anklets, the headbands and the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, and the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, and the amulets, the signet rings and nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, and the handbags, the mirrors, and the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. Instead of perfume, there will be rottenness. And instead of a belt, a rope. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, and branding instead of beauty. Your men shall fall by the sword, and your mighty men in battle, and her gates shall lament and mourn, empty she shall sit on the ground. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, We will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes. Only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. In that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And he who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy, everyone who has been recorded for life in Jerusalem. When the Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flame of fire by night. For over all the glory there will be a canopy. There will be a booth for shade by day from the heat, and for a refuge and a shelter from the storm and rain. Thus ends the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Lord, this is your almighty word, and we pray that you would take it now and that you would reveal to us our own condition. And Lord, we pray that you would reveal your salvation to us once again, because we need that, Lord, day by day and week by week. So we pray that you would use your word to convict sinners of sin, to encourage your people, and to ready saints for heaven. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this week, several of us were in the parking lot looking at several different vehicles, and we were thinking back to the year 1987 when the Ford F-150 came out with a new body style, and we thought that it was really cool at the time, bright and shiny. And now we look at vehicles from that same make and model sitting in the parking lot next to newer vehicles, and we see the contrast. And all of a sudden, what we thought was so shiny, so impressive, and captured our hearts, all of a sudden is sort of something cast off, something to be despised. And as we look at God's word, he tells us about our own condition in that same sort of way. He shows us a very great contrast so that we understand that those things that capture our eyes as being bright, shiny, and beautiful are really not those things that will last. And that you saw this contrast, it's really here between chapters 3 and 4. God shows us what humanity is like, and specifically what things were like in that day there in Judah and Jerusalem, and then what God has in mind. And so we want to begin by, first of all, looking at what was going on in Judah's day and in Jerusalem's day, and we want to see what it is that the Lord shows us about things that belong to the city of man. As you look at this passage, the first 12 verses constitute one section. And in this section, it tells us what the Lord is doing. And look at verse 1 again, if you would. He says, "For behold," look, you got to stop, you got to see this. "Behold, the Lord God of hosts is taking away from Jerusalem and from Judah." And then it goes on to describe what he's taking away. God is showing us here that there's a certain sense in which when he brings the rust, when he brings the plague, when things begin to crumble in this world and in our lives, it's often not the devil who's bringing this about. It's actually God himself who wants his people to see something more glorious. And so he's the one that causes the bricks to begin to crumble, the metal to begin to rust, the structures to begin to come apart at the seams. And so he says here, he is the one who's taking away in Isaiah's day for Judah and Jerusalem support and supply, all support of bread and all support of water. He's taking away their food. He's taking away those things that they need to nourish them day by day. You might think of things that are going on even in Europe right now. We have farmers dumping huge barrels of cucumbers and tomatoes and so forth and so on. The food supply is being messed up. Now, this is the very sort of thing that would happen in that day. He goes on in verse 2 to say, "The mighty man and the soldier." Here we have those who provide protection. The military is going to break down. Isaiah says. The judge and the prophet, the diviner and the elder. Here are all of these people in key positions of leadership and authority, and these are things that are needed in society. When we think about law and we think about government, these are complex matters, and it takes sharp and gifted people to be able to think through the problems at hand. We need wise judges who will be able to discern between good and evil and to apply the law of the land if there's to be safety and stability. And yet in that day, God says he's taking all of those things away. We see this in our own day as well, don't we? The Lord taking away the kind of wisdom that we need. We see in Romans chapter 1, the Lord repeatedly stating that he's giving people over to their own devices. He is the one who takes these things away in culture sometimes so that our eyes will be open. Now, we're not called to pray that these things would be taken away. We're not called to desire a crumbling society. Not that at all. But we are to understand that when God begins to take away the things that support the foundation, he's doing it for a reason. He's doing it because he wants our attention. Look at verse 4 then. Here's what it's replaced with. He says, I will make boys their princes, and infants shall rule over them. Kids, how many of you in your homes have wished that you could be the master for a day or for a week? Does it sound like a good idea? You would get to pick the menu. You would get to make all the rules of the house. And you'd get to tell mom and dad what to do. Sound like fun? I mean, think about what you could have for dinner, right? The appetizer could be candy. The main dish could be candy. The dessert could be candy. You know, anything you wanted. It could be wonderful. Do you think that'd work out very well? Probably not. You know, when the bills start to come in and the difficult phone calls and so forth and so on, and order begins to crumble. And you know, there's a book written about this by William Golding called Lord of the Flies. It's a story of these British schoolboys who end up on an island together. And they begin with grand aspirations. And by the end of the story, there is murder, there's lying, there's deceit, great disappointment, and tears. You see, we need mature leadership. And the point here is not particularly age, but it's wisdom and maturity that's needed. And what God says is that he gives a nation, he gives a people leaders who are like little kids when they turn their back on him. He goes on to say that the people will oppress one another, everyone his fellow and everyone his neighbor. The youth will be insolent to the elder and the despised to the honorable. Again, we see this if we look at other nations of the world very visibly. Look at a place like Yemen right now, where the nation is crumbling, it's falling apart. And what is it that's happening? Well, there's a man who serves as president. He's been asked by many people and by many nations to step aside, and he refuses to do it. He's lost the respect and the confidence of the people of that land. And he won't step aside, so what does he have to do? Well, he has to oppress the people who are under him. If people aren't going to honor and respect me, if I'm a leader, then I have to oppress them. I have to get them under my thumb. The same sort of thing happens with any leadership, whether it's in a home or a community or a state or nation or church, any organization. If the leader loses confidence in the people, he or she begins to oppress. This is how societies and cultures break down. And we see sort of the worst case scenario here in verses 6 and 7. A man takes hold of his brother in the house of his father, saying, you have a cloak. See, people have all lost their clothes, but this guy has a coat. He looks shiny and nice compared to the rest. And so we say, you may not have a clue what you're doing, but you look good, so you be our leader. And then what does he say in response? Forget it. I will not be a healer. In my house there is neither bread nor cloak. you shall not make me leader of the people. No one wants to lead in that kind of a situation. Or perhaps even as we sometimes see in our own culture, people do take the reins of leadership. And with regard to the president, it doesn't seem to matter which party the president comes from. When things aren't going well in his administration, the response is always, I inherited the problem from my predecessor. You can't really expect me to be a healer. The situation was so bad when I stepped into this position that there's not that much I can do anyway. A shifting of blame. And yet, what God's illustrating to us in all of this is not only that we need mature leadership, but we also need to understand that those leaders are in fact responsible. They are in fact responsible for what happens under their charge. And this is a weighty thing for all of us in any position of leadership to consider. And almost all of us, probably all of us, are in one way or another. Well, we see that in Isaiah's day, everything's crumbling. Everything is being taken away. Look at verse 8. For Jerusalem has stumbled and Judah has fallen because their speech and their deeds are against the Lord, defying His glorious presence. And it's written all over their faces then, verse 9 says. We see that the problem here is ultimately a spiritual problem. In this kind of breakdown, it's because people's hearts are set against the Lord. They defy His glorious presence. They don't want Him around. And they don't want to be near Him. And so, you know what God says, in essence? Okay, if you don't want me around, I won't be around. I'll withdraw my presence from your face. When these things in life happen, not only at a cultural and societal level, but personally to us, we need to stop and ask the question, what is God doing? What is He saying to me? The Lord, you see, is very skillful at taking away from us in this world those things that we love, those things that we count dear, those things that are pleasing to us. So you might stop and ask yourself the question, when did God take something from me? Or keep me from having something that I really wanted? Maybe it was a vehicle. Maybe it was a relationship. Maybe it was a job. Maybe it was something else. But we all have desires. And sometimes in that moment when God takes those desires away from us, even if from everything we can discern, there was nothing wrong or inappropriate with what we desired, He takes it away. He takes it away because our hearts are set on that thing or that aspect of life. And He takes it away. Why? Just because He wants to be mean? Just because He wants to whip us? No. It's because He always has something greater that He wants us to see. Some of you have been through that kind of crisis in life, probably all of you in one respect or another. And as you've walked the path of life and sought to walk with God, very often you see that that thing that you longed for the most would have been the very worst thing for you in that particular situation. And that God, in His mercy and grace, took it out of your clutches. And He let you struggle. And He let you come to the point where you could do nothing more than to fall on your knees and to cry out to Him for help. The Lord is a master at doing this because He loves His people and He hates their sin. And He'll do whatever it takes to remove that sin from you. Well, the author Isaiah goes on here and he reminds us that it will go well with the righteous in verse 10, but it will go poorly with the wicked. And that he wraps up this section in verse 12 by saying, my people, infants are their oppressors and women rule over them. Oh, my people, your guides mislead you and they have swallowed up the course of your paths. God says what's going to happen. Your vehicle is going to rust away. Your house is going to crumble. Your nation is going to fall apart to the nation of Judah in that day. And then in verse 13, and verse 13 through chapter 4, verse 1, we see the Lord formally taking His place as judge. It's as if in verses 1 through 12 of chapter 3, He's been walking with us along the way to the courthouse saying, this is what you've done. This is what's going to happen. Here's what's going to come. And then in verse 13, He stands up and He takes His seat formally in the place of judgment. The Lord has taken His place to contend. He stands to judge peoples. The Lord will enter into judgment with the elders and princes of His people. It is you who have devoured the vineyard. The spoil of the poor is in your houses. What do you mean by crushing my people and grinding the face of the poor, declares the Lord God of hosts. God comes especially to the leaders here of His house, of His nation, and He wants to know, what have you done and why are you treating my people this way? He says here that they have devoured the vineyard, and the vineyard is, of course, what God has planted to be His place of beauty and glory, the place that He chooses to dwell and to bring forth fruit. And then the Lord tells more of the sentence that He's bringing against His people. And here He draws out the women of the city of Jerusalem in particular, the daughters of Zion. And I think here He particularly talks about the women because He's trying to show us that Zion, which is used in the feminine sense very often, he's showing us here that the daughters behave just like their mother, like mother, like daughter, He's saying here. And what is it that He says of the daughters of Zion? They're haughty. Their hearts are arrogant. And here's the essential problem. It's not necessarily even with the things that they desire, but their hearts are haughty. They walk with outstretched necks, glancing wantonly with their eyes, mincing along as they go, tinkling with their feet. And these were high society women who cared about their appearance. They cared very much about what other people thought of them. And they didn't care if they had to oppress others in order to hold their position. And the Lord goes on then in verses 18 through 23 to describe in what has to be nearly comic terms what it is that these women look like. Look at this. It says, in that day, this day of judgment, the Lord will take away the finery of anklets, the headbands, the crescents, the pendants, the bracelets, the scarves, the headdresses, the armlets, the sashes, the perfume boxes, the amulets, the signet rings, the nose rings, the festal robes, the mantles, the cloaks, the handbags, the mirrors, the linen garments, the turbans, and the veils. These women were accessorized to the max. They had more shoes than Mrs. Marcos. They had everything. This is what their heart was set upon. They gave themselves to all of these little trinkets. Now, the fascinating thing, once again, from the Scripture that we see is it's not the wealth that's the problem. All we have to do is go to 1 Kings chapter 10 and we see the Lord using some of these same kinds of terms to talk about the wealth that He's bestowing upon His people. The problem isn't the wealth, but the fact that their hearts were set on the wealth and the position and the things of this world. And the Lord says that in this day He's going to strike, in verse 17, these women with a scab, the heads of the daughters of Zion. The Lord will lay bare their secret parts. The Lord's in essence saying, if you want to dress immodestly, I will dress you immodestly before your enemies. I will take everything off of you. And if you want to show the world these external things, then I'll let that be the center of your life. Now, we can think about it in terms of clothes, can't we? And maybe that strikes some people at the heart. But we all have loves and desires, don't we, in this world? It doesn't really matter what hobby or what job you have. You can spend an inordinate amount of money buying all the extras. You want to be a bowler? You can buy the bag and the shoes and the ointments and the gloves and so forth and so on. You want to be a tech nerd? You can get your iPhone with all the other little instruments and gadgets that have to be plugged onto it, right? It doesn't matter what you participate in. If you want to spend an inordinate sum of money and give your life to it, you can do it. And there are people who will gladly sell you everything you need as they empty your pocketbook. This is what God is describing here. These people who love the world and the things of it. But the point, as we see in verses 24 and following, is that if you devote yourself to these things, and it's not just physical things, it involves relationships, it involves a pursuit of power and position, you give yourself to these things, and they will ultimately be gone. God is speaking here of a day of judgment that's coming for the people of Judah. And in verse 24, he begins a contrast that's given five different times. Instead of perfume, rottenness. Instead of smelling good, you're going to smell really bad. Your flesh is going to be rotting. You're going to smell like roadkill instead of being decked out with your perfume. Instead of a belt or a sash that ties together your garment, pulls together aesthetically from the eye the look of that garment, you're instead going to wear a rope. You're going to be hauled off like an animal into captivity. And instead of a rich robe, a skirt of sackcloth, a burlap sack, as it were. And instead of beauty, instead of putting makeup on yourself, your captor is going to take, as the Assyrians were known to do, and to place a brand right on the forehead of the person whom they had captured. And what does that brand signify? What does the rope signify? That you're owned by your captor. Spiritually, we give ourselves over to the evil one. And what does he love to do? To claim us, to say, you're mine. You're owned by me. And too often this is true. We are owned by our sins, aren't we? We begin to give ourselves over to behaviors, addictive behaviors and so forth. And very shortly, we're owned by those behaviors. God's showing this great contrast here. And this day of judgment is a day of exchange, where ultimately one day there is a day of judgment coming, where people have their sins taken away in a certain sense and they receive something else. And here it's described in terms of captivity. And then the greatest disgrace for a woman is seen here in verse 4. And seven women shall take hold of one man in that day, saying, we know you can't support our spending habits, but don't worry about it. Just marry us so that we have a place of honor. The men were being killed in battle, as we see here in these verses. And the women were left in a place of shame. And we see this even sometimes in our own culture. It does seem that this is a part of the effect of the fall. God said that a woman's desire would be for her husband, that she would desire to rule over him. And a number of commentators have observed that it is very interesting that women tend to outlive men. There's a sense in which it does seem, and this is not a personal judgment against anyone, but part of the curse is that women live longer than men. They eventually are the head. God gives them what they want in a certain sense, just as what Eve wanted. And it's a very sad thing when you walk into nursing homes in our land. We see this illustrated, don't we? You can walk in and usually there are very few men. And often, usually, in fact, in my experience in a nursing home, if there's one man there, he will have about seven women around him. Now, we laugh because there's a certain element of humor to it, but they long for the fellowship. They long for the relationship with the person of the opposite sex. And it's a very sad thing, but it's part of the curse. And God says, you will receive the curse upon you because of your sin. This is what's coming. And then verse 2 says, in that day. Now, when God says in that day, up until now in the book of Isaiah, what do we expect? Bad news, right? Bad news. Judgment, curse, and so forth. And we would expect the same thing to come again here. But what does God say? Well, the tables turn altogether, don't they? And we, instead of struggling and suffering in our sin, we learn something else. God says, in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land shall be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. God has shown us that what we deserve as people, because of our sin, because of our desires, because of what we want to give our lives to, is nothing more than judgment and the curse of God. And yet God says, in that day, when His judgment comes, something else is going to happen in this great day of contrast and exchange. And isn't it interesting? He is the primary mover. He doesn't say, in that day, you're going to shape up. In that day, you're going to change your mind. You're going to live a little better. You're going to strive a little harder. No, He speaks of what He will do. Because in that day, the branch of the Lord shall be beautiful and glorious. What is the branch of the Lord? Well, we see that the branch of the Lord in chapter 11, those first few verses there, is the Son of David. There it's described as the branch of David. And this, of course, speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ. In this day, the branch of the Lord, the hope, the shoot that's going to grow, is going to be beautiful and glorious. When we see Jesus Christ, and we see Him really and truly in contrast to our own sins, our response is not to say, I'm going to try harder. Our response is to say, that is beautiful. He is absolutely pleasing. And I want Him. Is that your heart's desire? Do you see the ugliness of your sin, the smelliness of your own condition? We need to see it honestly, and we ought to every day as we live in broken relationships, in cars that are rusting, houses that are falling down, a nation that seems to be going away from God. We ought to see our sin. And the more and more we see our sin, the more and more we ought to see the beauty and the loveliness and the glory of the Savior, Jesus Christ. And the world saw this when Jesus came into the world, didn't they? At Jesus' baptism, the heavens are split open. And what does God say? What does the Father say of His Son? This is My beloved Son. What? In whom I am well pleased. He's the one who's worth looking at. Not you. And He and His fruit will be the pride and honor of the survivors of Israel. And so God begins to describe for us what He and His people, not just He, but His people, will be like in that day. What is it that they will be like? Well, look at verse 3. He who is left in Zion and remains in Jerusalem will be called holy. One commentator says of this particular passage that those who are left, those who have survived the calamity, are those who have experienced no accident. But this arises from an elective decision of the Lord, a divine purpose expressed in the name of the Book of Life. Behind the personal experience of life lies the predestinating mind of God. A person who remains, and we see this after storms, what do they ask? They ask the question, why me? Why did my neighbor or my loved one die, but I didn't? If we're left and we're able to see this glory, we ought to say, not, wow, what a great decision I made. But we ought to be asking, why was the Lord so gracious? Why is it that He left me? And the answer can only be because of His eternal love. But His people will be called holy. Everyone who is recorded for life in Jerusalem, their names are written in that book of life. And what is it that has happened to these people? Look at verse 4. The Lord shall have washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and cleansed the bloodstains of Jerusalem from its midst by a spirit of judgment and by a spirit of burning. The Lord does two things here for His people. The first of these is that He takes away their sin. All the reasons why they face judgment are taken away. And this is what Jesus has done by the blood of His cross, isn't it? He's washed away the sins of His people. And that's an astounding truth for those of us who smell and look really bad and who have been branded by our sin and need to be redeemed. But it's not only that our sins are washed away. The Lord gives us not only cleanness, but what else does He give us? Look at verse 5. Then the Lord will create over the whole site of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and the shining of a flame of fire by night. For all the glory there will be a canopy. The imagery here, of course, is from the tabernacle as the people wandered through the wilderness, the pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. And what did that pillar represent? It would sit over the tabernacle. And what did it represent? It represented the glory of God being with His people. Day and night, they would be able to see it. Day and night, they would remember who they were. What is it that God gives to His people that's better than all the finery of this life? It's Himself. It's relationship with Him. It's a walk with Him. It's knowing day by day and moment by moment that we are His people and that He is our God. We really don't need anything else at the end of the day, do we? Of course, all of this doesn't mean that we just forget about this world, that we just throw in the towel. But what we do need to understand is that the thing that matters most of all is our relationship with the living God. We need to get this down first and foremost, that the only way our sins can be taken away, that the only way we can be given the righteousness that we need is through His gracious work. It's not from our own works. It's not from our own efforts. It's something that He simply gives through His Son, Jesus Christ. The One who is glorious. The One who is beautiful in the sight of God and in the sight of His people. Do you have that perspective day by day? If you get nothing else this morning and nothing else every Lord's Day, it's to remember that. That Christ is all that we need. And that we need to keep our eyes fixed firmly upon Him. And as we do that, then, we will be able to go back into the world. We will be able to serve. We will produce mature leaders. We will have people who do not oppress one another, but who treat one another well and rightly and with justice. We will have leaders in the land, judges, prophets, soldiers, and the military that does do what is right and what is good and what is just, because we want to see the glory and the beauty and the majesty of Jesus Christ even here in this life. That will happen, but it only happens as we understand first and foremost this great contrast, that there's nothing in this world of lasting value. And that our eyes have to be fixed on the glory, beauty, and majesty of Jesus Christ. Is that true of you today? Is it true of you every day of your life? That you stop and you meditate upon what God has done for His people in giving His Son? If we don't do that, we will very quickly lose direction in our lives, and we will focus on trying to solve all kinds of problems in life without having our eyes fixed upon the King and upon His kingdom. Well, the Lord here gives us a great contrast. He shows us the things of this world, and He shows us Himself. And the question for you here is, can you see it by faith? Can you see the great contrast? And will it make any difference in your life? Whether you think it does or not right now, I can assure you that it will one day, because that day of judgment is coming. And I pray that you would experience that day, even today, if you haven't already, that you'd see the contrast, and that by God's grace, the exchange would be made in your life, and you would receive His glory and His beauty. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for these common themes in the book of Isaiah that he's hammering at over and over again, that our eyes need to be removed from this world, from those things that we love, those things that we crave, those things in which we find value, and that our eyes would be turned to be set upon the King and His majesty. We pray, Lord, that those things that please You would be the things that would please us. And Lord, we know that ultimately that one thing, that one person who pleases You is the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we pray that our eyes would be fixed upon Him this day and forevermore. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.